want to grab your Bible and open up to James chapter 4. This early Jewish epistle written by the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the most practical letters in the entire New Testament. He writes it to encourage Jewish converts to Christianity in the midst of all of their trials and tribulations. You'll remember Christianity was being vigorously persecuted by the Roman Empire at the time of James' writing. And he's trying to encourage these guys to do what's right. Christianity is sometimes reduced down to that essential truth, isn't it? Do what's right. You're possessed of the Holy Spirit. You're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. You've given your life to Christ. You have the Word of God to guide you and pastors and teachers to help and answer your questions. But embroiled in the trials of life that we face today and the uncertainty of the global geopolitical situation, I think this book is immensely practical. It offers this peace in a time where peace is talked about but never practiced. The whole entire world seems to be in upheaval. Now, what he had told us back in chapter 3 and verse 13 is that our speech is controlled by our wisdom. Our speech is controlled by our wisdom. But there's two kinds of wisdom, earthly and heavenly. The wisdom that we tap into will always reveal itself in our actions. That's why David prayed in the Psalms, "Lord, put a guard over my mouth." Jesus said it's out of the wellspring of the heart that the mouth speaks. So we've got to be careful, A, what's in our heart, and B, what comes out of our mouth. We will be held accountable for these things. The wisdom that you tap into will always reveal itself in our actions. And what a difference there is as James outlines those two different kinds of wisdom. One type of wisdom, earthly wisdom that you tap into, results in envy, division, strife, bitterness, and selfish ambition. Well, that sounds just like the world we live in today, doesn't it? It characterizes people chasing after these things. And on the other hand, the wisdom that comes from God, oh, listen to it. It's first of all pure, peaceful, peace-loving, humble, results in submission. It is merciful. It is good. It is, and there is sincere fruit that's produced. Tapping into that kind of wisdom pays big dividends, but it begs the question, what kind of wisdom marks my life? What kind of wisdom marks yours? The wisdom that you possess is what's going to come out of your mouth. And so the world all around us is trying to force feed us its agenda, its morals, its lusts, and it wants us to acknowledge all of those as being perfectly acceptable. And the Bible often calls those things sin. I don't want to do that, and I don't want to speak with the wisdom of the world. I want to be filled with the Spirit of God, don't you? I know you do. Or you wouldn't be here. What kind of lives? I think we should show the wisdom that God sits on the throne of our heart and conducts, and it's reflected in our conduct, in our speech. James says if we're constantly striving, constantly bad-mouthing this person or that, constantly in turmoil, so easily upset about X, Y, or Z, if we're constantly in turmoil, that wisdom is not of God. It's not of God. We may have tapped into it accidentally, didn't mean to, but if we're not at peace, we're not tapped into the wisdom of God. God's wisdom demonstrates itself in such marvelous attributes. It's pure. It's peaceable. It's gentle. It's easily entreated, is how the old King James puts it. Good practical advice for getting along with people, isn't it? Your tongue, says James, it's to be brought under God's control. Use it to build up. Use it to encourage. Use it to bless others. Use it for good, not for evil. Use it not to hurt or tear down or destroy or cut, but to build up, to encourage, to bless. And you never know when those opportunities come along. Sometimes usually Tracy or Kathy or John answers the phone when the phone rings, but sometimes everybody's busy and I pick it up, and lo and behold, there's somebody there that you sense in your spirit wants to ask you a question. Well, Pastor Jim, what's it say about the Greek? And I'm thinking, you don't care what it says in the Greek. You need some fellowship. You just need to talk. You need to unburden a little bit, don't you? And so I talked with him. And he kept saying, well, I don't mean to. I know you're busy, man. You're busy. I said, I'm a shepherd in the sheep tending business. You're a sheep. You are my business. There's always time for books. There's always time for administrative stuff. But if I don't have time for the sheep, I should look for a different profession. I'm a shepherd. Talk to the sheep. You know, I believe in an open door policy. I want to help. I don't want to hinder. Sometimes God will give you that insight in a conversation where the spirit of the other person is sharing their burdens with you, and the Holy Spirit gives you a supernatural insight into what is that? Wisdom from heaven above. Sometimes something will come out of your mouth and you'll think to yourself, wow, that was good. That was really good. Instantly you need to say, that was God, that wasn't me. And give him glory, give God's wisdom. First of all, peaceable. Didn't Jesus say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God? I think that we should do everything within our power to bring peace to any given situation, whether it's in the home, workplace, Walmart, doesn't matter. Bring peace to that situation. Say thank you. Smile. Be kind to people. They're not used to it. It'll catch them off guard. They'll think you have some issue or agenda, but maybe the next question, we're talking about the peace and it should guard our hearts and minds. Well, what is there on the other hand? Where do the wars, the fights, the quarrels, the strifes come from, according to James chapter 4? You've heard that argument before out of the mouths of atheists or agnostics or unbelievers in general. Well, if God were really in charge, why is there evil in the world? Don't blame God for the mess-ups of Adam and Eve and the mess-ups we continued right down to our present generation. Don't blame God for that. When people make bad choices, blame them, not God. That just makes sense. I mean, where's the personal responsibility in that? You know, if I do something wrong, I ought to man up to that. I ought to own that. You know, I ought to be quick to say I'm sorry or I repent or forgive me or something. But where did he starts out with the question in verse 1, what causes the fights, the quarrels among you? He's talking to church folk. But obviously, the church has always struggled with the flesh. It's easy to get catty. It's easy to get away from the Lord and it make its way out of your mouth, to be harsh with other people. What causes the fights, the quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires? Boy, that's a key word, desires that battle within you. You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel, you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. There's a highlighter passage for you. You do not have because you do not ask God. Verse 3, and even when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. The consequences of the conflict. And he proposes in verse 6 there a little bit later how to deal with this conflict that comes easily. The number one reason that people leave church, any church, is unresolved conflict. And yet we know what the Bible says about resolving conflict. It's imperative that we do that. If a brother's injured, you go to that brother. You get it straight. If you think a brother or sister has something against you, you go to them. Well, that makes me feel uncomfortable. If you don't do it, it makes you disobedient. Let's just stop with the excuses. You know, don't see it as, oh, I hate conflict. See it as resolution, not conflict. See it as an opportunity to glorify God and be obedient to his word. Not another opportunity to push somebody else out the front door because we wouldn't be man or woman enough to deal with it by the power of his Holy Spirit in accordance with his word. Do you think that Jesus actually expects us to obey what he said? Well, James is saying maybe we should practice that. Why does the churches of today have such a revolving door where people come and go and come and go and come and go after a while, is this a come and go or is it a church? Because they come and go all the time and they're not looking for hot dogs or slices of pizza. I think that Satan gets his way with them because there's easy offense and unresolved conflict. And yet Jesus said, no, you be a peacemaker. You go and make it right. Deal with it. If there's a quarrel between a brother or sister or an outstanding issue, do your best to be the peacemaker there. Get involved. Where do the fights, literally, what James says in the original language is, where does this state of war come from between Christians? State of war. That's what the original word means. And the quarrels besides that, these individual disputes or battles, where do they come from? And James says, maybe it comes out of the inner sensual lusts or pleasures or selfishness. He calls them desires there in verse 1, which is a fascinating word in the original language. Hedonon. It's the same root that's in verse 3, but interpreted in the English language, hedonism. What causes the conflict that we have in the church? Hedonism. Now, if you look that up in a dictionary, it'll have something like the endless pursuit of selfish indulgence, pleasures, and sexual gratification immediately. You know people out there in the world, they live for that. They don't want to say no to their flesh. They want to indulge it until it's satisfied. And then get up in the morning and do it all over again. That's what the world lives for. We live in a hedonistic society today where people are chasing after that. Hedonism, the constant quest for pleasure and satisfaction. We might put it in another word. Entertainment. It's all about us. I need a letdown. I need a break. I need a distraction. I need some entertainment. It can take 10,000 different forms. But hedonism is the belief that pleasure, my pleasure and my happiness is the highest goal of my life. I want to be happy. I want to be fulfilled. It still wages in the hearts of unsaved people all over the earth. Heidone is the original from handano, which means to please oneself. In other words, the source of conflict in the body of Christ is selfishness. I know what the Word of God says, but I don't like conflict. Well, then it's all about me. Instead of resolving conflict, it's not about obedience to God's Word. It's all about me. Selfish. I don't want to have to deal with it. I don't want the pressure. I don't want the conflict. We make excuses for disobedience, and apparently it goes all the way back to at least the time of James and probably much before that. Selfishness is self-centeredness. It's not a willingness to go outside of oneself to help somebody else or resolve conflict. It's a person that's all consumed with, it's all about me. By extension and implied in the word is the pursuit of sexual pleasure, lust, as it's often seen in society today. And I think that a great many problems that we have in society come from man's selfish, self-centered, sinful nature. It's the failure of our society, our government, to recognize the inherent problem, sin. Sin. You look at global wars of past generations. What caused those things? Well, a lot of times it was greed and covetousness and selfishness, you know. And war was not inevitable, but selfish men pursued selfish interests and it resulted in global conflict. And you think how easily it could have been unarmed. I mean, the Archduke of Ferdinand, who was assassinated, started World War I. Why didn't somebody try to get in there and stop that nonsense before it began? But there were all sorts of racial elements in there, and empires fighting empires. But man's greed, sooner or later, corrupts everything it touches. It touches governments, societies, relationships, nations. It's responsible for wars, strivings, and all of that. But you'll find that men typically want to dodge the bullet of personal responsibility. Well, it's not my fault. Oh, I inherited a mess. That's not my fault. No, it's the previous guy. It's his fault. I took over a mess. Never, never have I heard any personal responsibility. Dennis?
So like church and marriage, is it kind of, I look at it the same way. You know, when you belong to a church, you know, you're going to have good times and bad times in the church. But you don't give up on the church, is how I look at it.
Yeah. A good point.
So in the end, if you stick it out with the church that you always say, stay where you're planted.
Bloom where you're planted, absolutely.
If you stay where you're planted or bloom where you're planted and stuff like that, if you go through times where you're not
It's commitment. That's a key word, isn't it, Dennis? Commit. We're committed to our marriages. We're committed to our jobs. Why can't we commit ourselves to the church and stop the revolving door? Well, because I'm uncomfortable dealing with conflict. Excuse A, excuse B. Well, that's what the people of the world do. It's not my fault. Somebody else's fault. Maybe we should take a little ownership of that. Well, maybe in times past I have failed to be obedient to God's word because I didn't want to do that. I. You look at the word sin. What's right in the middle of it? I. Maybe we have a I problem. Maybe we need to look at the word of God and do what it says without excuse. Let's grow old together. I think that requires a commitment. And commitment, if you haven't noticed, is in short supply today. But Dennis, you make a superb point. It's like any other relationship of commitment, whether David's to God or a husband to a wife or a person to a church. When I got saved in First Southern Baptist Church in Oklahoma City. The guy who led me to the Lord, I didn't know where else to go. So I said, can I go to your church? He goes, yeah, sure. And so whatever else happened between then, I really got a founding and a grounding in it. But as I grew to know more and more people in church, they had third, fourth, and fifth generation people that had gone to that same church. Fifth generation? When's the last time you heard of anybody in a church and go, yeah, I'm the fifth generation to call this my church home? Huh? When Jenny and Pups have more grandkids. I'm prophesying now. when they give me more grandkids, that'll be the third generation. I mean, Pups was born in this church. Yeah. My parents came here. That's four generations. So what's the holdup? Where's the grandkids? If you guys are watching this online, I mean, just saying, consider that we could put the fourth generation of Etheridge believers in this church if you would, et cetera. Anyway, moving right along, James points out, we have not because sometimes we ask not. I've got that underlined in my Bible. You have not because when's the last time you made a decision? You just didn't inquire of the Lord. You just did it. You used a little common sense. You tried to make the best decision you could, but you did not inquire of the Lord. Sometimes he lets us get away with that, and then sometimes he says, hey, you reap what you sow. You want to be stupid about this? You think you know better than the omnipotent, omniscient, living God? Well, won't you just go your own way? Anyway, that's an old song that was written before you were born, too. Fleetwood Mac, Just trying to bring it to your remembrance. Ask God. Ask God. Ask the Lord about any given situation. Lord, should I take this job or that? Should I make this decision or that? Lord, what do I do about X, Y, or Z? Inquire of the Lord. The one thing that stands out to me that great men and women of the faith in the Bible did, they were constantly inquiring of the Lord. God shows up, talks to Abraham, and Abraham inquires of the Lord. God talks to him, and he inquires of the Lord about him. Further clarification, David gets in a rock and a hard spot, inquires of the Lord, what should I do? Saul dies atop Mount Gilboa, and David says, well, you had anointed me king, what do I do now? He inquired of the Lord, and the Lord says, well, go back to Judah. And then David said, well, I need more information than that. Which of the cities of Judah do I go to? I want you to go back to Hebron. And then he'd go back to Hebron, and he spent the next 6.5 years there before he was made king of the entire nation. He was just king over Judah for 6.5 years. But he was constantly inquiring of the Lord. When all of the rest of the tribes came to him 6.5 years later and made him their king, he was only 30 years old when he became king. But he inquired of the Lord. it's one thing that really stands out to me. You men and women throughout the New and Old Testament alike are most famous for inquiring of the Lord. When Abraham was building his altars, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob building their altars, what do you do at an altar? Yeah, you inquire of the Lord. You worship, you surrender, you inquire of the Lord. What would you have me do? Boy, I just think that there is such a salient piece of advice in what James' admonitions here. Kath? Becomes second nature. Kathy says, if we're abiding in the Lord, inquiring of the Lord becomes second nature. I'm a Christian. Why would I not inquire of Christ? I take his name. I call him my Lord and Savior. Do I know better than him? Well, why would I not inquire of him? Well, he's busy. Pastor, you're too busy. I know you don't have time to talk. God has time to talk. Feel free to talk. But he points out in verse 3, sometimes, maybe you found this, not all your prayers are answered the way that you want it. If you've been a Christian for more than 6 minutes, you know that sometimes it seems that God doesn't answer your prayers or he answers them differently than you anticipated. We make a mistake, I think, directing your prayers to God is a good thing. Inquiring of the Lord, that's a good thing. But becoming directive in your prayers is a whole different issue. That's telling God how to do his job. God, I want you to do this. Lord, I'm behind in the rent. I could use a little money in the bank. So, Lord, I'm praying that you would pick the numbers for me on the next lottery ticket. So I'm going down to Come and Go, and I'm going to buy a lottery ticket, and I'm going to put in these numbers, Lord. So I'm anticipating winning the lottery this coming Saturday. Saturday comes, you don't win the lottery. You're disappointed in God? That's directive prayer. Do you see the difference between letting God direct your life and you telling God how to do his job? You don't make your requests known unto God, yes, but then leave how he answers those prayers in his hands, not mine. Your prayers, your petitions, the Bible talks about in Ephesians, laying that before the Lord, but I always end up my prayers a lot of times anyway by saying, Lord, if I just prayed anything stupid, feel free not to answer that prayer. If God answered all of your prayers, you would probably be in a different church, married to a different person, and have a different job. Always pray, not my will. But yours be done. That's not a cop-out. That's a good way to end your prayers so you're not praying selfishly or in a directive manner. Chuck Smith, I heard him in a sermon, and he said, yeah, I used to buy those lottery tickets, and I didn't win, and I'd pray over them, and I'd pick the numbers, and these are the numbers that God had me pick out, and they were godly numbers. It started with one because God created one man, and then three because, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the number six, which is the number of man, number seven because it's the number of God. And he had this mathematical formula, 21 because it's a multiple of seven. 7 times 3 is 21. He had it all mapped out what the winning lottery number should be, but he never won the lottery. And he finally told God, what's the deal? How come you're not answering my prayers? And God didn't answer him, but encouraged him to search out the scriptures. What's the purpose of prayer? To get God to do your will? Can I tell you, that is not what prayer is about. If you thought it was, just erase that one. The purpose of prayer is to get you in touch with the will of God. He already knows what your will is, but it may be dead wrong. It may be totally opposed to his plan and purposes for your life. Lord, I want to get married so bad. And then you wind up marrying the wrong person. And then right after the honeymoon's over, you're praying, Lord, I married the wrong person. Please do something about this to fix it. Don't get ahead of God. That's what he points out in verse 3. And when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. I want this to happen, God. Well, that may not represent his will. You're consuming it upon yourself. You're showing your hedonistic nature. I, me, it's all about me. Making me happy. not the will of God. If Jesus was driven by narcissism, self-centeredness, and hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure, he'd have never gone to the cross. Doesn't he ask us to pick up our cross daily, deny ourselves? Why did he have to add that? Because that's not in our nature. We're consumed with indulging whatever I want to do. And God says, oh, you need to surrender that. That's not the wisdom that's of heaven. It's the wisdom of the world. And that's why the world calls it hedonism and narcissism. I think in verse 3, when he says we can ask amiss, that's sometimes why your prayers aren't answered. You're asking with the wrong motive. You're asking for the wrong thing. Motives, I think, are pretty much everything with God. The purpose of prayer is never to get my will done on earth, although we often make lists of things that we want the Lord to do as soon as possible. Prayer's purpose is to come in alignment with God's will, not mine. You probably did, as I did in your youth as a Christian, make a bargain with God. Well, God, if you do this for me, I'll go to church every day of the rest of my life. I'll tithe until it hurts. If you do this for me, God, he does not operate on the barter system. Literally, it's his way or the highway. There's a highway to hell, that's for sure. I want God's will to be done. I want to be on the road that he has. Didn't Jesus say, I'm the way, the truth, and life? The word way is road. I'm the road. I'm the road you should be on and not look for a detour or a shortcut. Just stay on the road. It's really pretty simple. Jesus rules for his church. Abide in me and I'll abide in you. Questions? There aren't any. It's that simple. It is so simple. Abide in me. Continuously continue to abide in me. I want to pray with the right motive. I don't want to be a selfish man in my prayers, and I try to always cap my prayers with, not my will, but yours be done. I'll pray for somebody's healing, but not my will, but yours be done. I'll pray over somebody in the hospital, but that doesn't mean they're coming out. I'll pray about every decision I have to make. That doesn't mean that life will always be a bed of roses. I mean, the cross comes before the crown in every situation. Always pray, Lord, just keep me in the center of your will. Just keep me in the center of your will. I don't always know what that is, Lord, in a given situation. But I don't want to get ahead of you. Certainly, I don't want to take things into my own hands. You know? Sometimes we've had some interesting cases coming to the church where somebody from outside our church come in and say, well, I want you to marry me, Pastor Jim. Well, I don't know you. Won't you tell me a little bit about yourself? Are you a Christian? Well, no. I said, is your boyfriend, your girlfriend a Christian? Well, no, they're not either. Well, I said, I believe that marriage is a Christian institution, but if you guys would like to accept Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, I'd love to marry you. That'd be great. Well, no. We just want you to do it our way. In fact, we wrote our own vows. We're going to stick it out until, you know, like debt do us part instead of death do us part. They want to make a conditional arrangement, and I go, no, I'm sorry. I can't have anything to do with that. I can't have anything to do with that. They take great offense at that, and they can go to 100 other churches in town that'll marry a cat and a dog together of the same sex and not feel a qualm about it. And that grieves me in my spirit, but if you believe you're going to stand before God someday, then I got to do it his way. He defines marriage as between one man, one woman, and it's a lifelong commitment. And it should be, as Dennis has pointed out, a commitment that is a picture of the church. Are you committed, you know, to a church, or only until it gets rough, or I run into a conflict, or I find an excuse to... Now, I'm not saying you should stick it on a church that's teaching heresy, but if you have a problem with the pastor, come talk with the pastor. I mean, well, I'm preaching to the choir now, because every single one of you has come into my office at one point in a time or another and set me straight, and I appreciate that. I like that. We're all in this thing together. I don't always get it right, but I want to always be open to correction, too, you know. I want to do it God's way. When it's all said and done, whether it's popular or not, there is right and there is wrong. And these things are defined by God, not me. Right. But I will not say evil is okay and it's okay to be evil. I cannot say that. The world is pressuring the Christian remnant today to accept its morals as being status quo and the norm, the new norm. Now, Jeremiah says, search out the old paths. Stay in them. I want to do that. I don't want to ask amiss. Don't want to do anything outside of the will of God. He uses some very strong language. Some would say hyperbole, exaggeration in verse 4 to make a point. And he well may be, but he's speaking of spiritual adultery. Prayer is not to persuade a reluctant God. And if I persist in that, it really becomes spiritual adultery. I'm trying to force my way upon God and demand my way. So he says in verse 4, you adulterous people, not saying they committed adultery, but spiritually demanding your own way is adultery. You're not going God's way. You're not in one accord with him as it would be in marriage or in the church or should be. What he does when he talks about you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Didn't Jesus say you can't serve two masters? Same point. I don't want to do things like the world. I don't want to ape the world. We're not in competition with the world. Although, you know, when the church starts investing hundreds of thousands of dollars, indeed millions, into smoke pots and lasers and rising platforms and things that look like a worldly concert, I'm thinking to myself, could we possibly use that money for a better use? How many people could be won to the lost? Instead, we're trying to create a concert environment in the church instead of a worship service. I think that's when it's wrong. When the music is so loud, you open your mouth, but you don't know if you're singing or not because the music is so stinking loud. And then when you go talk to the sound, could you turn it down just a little bit so I could hear myself praying with somebody up front? No, we like it loud in this church. Well, what's church about? Is it about the sound man or is it about ministering to the people up here trying to pray? You know, I want some sensitivity back there with those guys. If somebody's up here praying, well, then bring the music down a little bit. I'm not here to compete with your favorite concert venue. I just want to worship the Lord. We'll try to do it with excellence. I'll do the best job I possibly can. Pups has the same exact mindset. We're all doing the best we can, but we can't compete with the world. I can't sing like Celine Dion. I can't play guitar like Eddie Van Halen. Oh, that's right. He doesn't play guitar anymore. He's with Jesus. Or somebody else. I don't know if he got saved before he died or not, but I would pray that somebody would have told him about the Lord. Spiritually speaking, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses. How often that word is used in Scripture? There are some brands of theology say God is sovereign. You don't have a choice. He chooses you, and some are destined for hell, and some are destined for heaven, and you can't do nothing about it. The only problem with that is it's not biblical. It says if one chooses to be a friend of the world, that's a choice. Didn't Adam and Eve have a choice all the way back in the Garden of Eden, or did God make them sin? I can't make God the author of sin, so that brand of theology falls apart on its face right there. Of course we got a choice. One who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Our chief love should be Jesus Christ, not the world, not the things of the world. If we love anything more than him, we're guilty of spiritual adultery. It says in 1 John 2:15 and 17, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Person can't serve two masters, Jesus said in Matthew 6:24. Verse 5, or do you think the Scripture says without reason that the Spirit that he caused to live in us envies intensely? The God of the Old Testament did that. He wanted the undivided attention and love of his people, not God plus Baal or Chemosh or Molech or any of the other Canaanite deities. But he gives us, verse 6, more grace. That's why Scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. All of the conflicts and fight and quarrels and stuff like that that he's talked about so far would all go away if we practiced grace and humility. all of the conflict in the church, all of the easy offense in the church, all of the demanding our own way, all of that would die a quick and easy death if we practiced grace and humility. So I've got verse 6 highlighted in my Bible. Be humble. Let him who boasts, Paul said, boast in what? The Lord. Boast in the Lord. Humility here, verse 6, it confesses that we're at war with our own old nature, and we're certainly at war against Satan, which is why he says in verse 7, submit yourselves. Humility starts with submitting yourself to God. We got saved in a moment of humility and submission, didn't we? Lord Jesus, forgive me my sins. I confess them to you. Would you be my Lord and Savior and wash away all of my sins? And he did. He did. But we put ourselves in a place of humility, acknowledging our need and submitting to his lordship. We're meant to continue practicing that in our homes, in our churches, in our workplaces. Humility means literally thinking lower, not thinking lower, less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Does that make sense? It's less about me then, and it's about, it's okay if other people treat me like a servant, because I am. It's okay that we swing a mop. It's okay that I do the dirty jobs. You know, a little humility here would go a long way to resolving issues that come up in life. Submit yourself, verse 7, then to the devil, or submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil. Take a stand against him. Take a stand against him, and he will flee from you. But resist means you don't just do it once. You do it and you keep on doing it. You take a stand against him. You put your shoulder into it. Long time ago, when my dad was teaching me to shoot shotguns and rifles and handguns and stuff like that, my dad would always tell me, put your shoulder into it. You ever get that from your dad or your grandpa? Put your shoulder into it. You just got to pull that thing in, you know, and lean into it. You take your stand against it. You lean into it. Well, that's the very word that James is using here. Lean into it. Just put your shoulder into this thing and keep on doing it. The enemy's coming against you. Keep on standing against him. Keep on opposing that. You put pressure up against that force that is trying to overwhelm you. How do I resist the devil best? Verse 8, by coming near to God. That's where the power lies. That's where the strength lies. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. This is the first verse I always take people to when they say, God doesn't feel like he's near. I don't feel like he's near. The debate about feelings could go on for a while, but that aside, it says here, and we've got God's promise on that, submit yourselves first of all to God. Resist the devil and the flesh in myself that he's trying to appeal to, and he'll flee, and then come near to God, and he will come near to you. Where is the word feelings in verse 8? It's a promise from God whether you feel like he's near or not. Sometimes I have found that he doesn't give me the feeling because he's testing my faith. Do you believe, Jim, the promises of God, even when it doesn't feel like he's near? Do you believe that he's near based on his promise? Yeah. Then that's what I have to go with. My feelings can undermine my faith sometimes, and I don't want them to. I'm not saying feelings aren't real, but look at the context. Come near to God, and he will, in actuality, come near to you, whether you feel like it or not. How do we acquire this? How do we come into God's presence and experience his drawing power and his love? Humility. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. First and foremost, you have to acknowledge that you're a sinner. We have to acknowledge, I'm not perfect, Lord. Well, you know that. I know that I am a sinful man. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. How do you do that? By grieving and mourning and wailing over your sins. Spending some time in that place called repentance, contrition, humility, on your face before God, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. All of that is a perfect picture of verse 10. That's what it means to humble yourself before the Lord. It means to seek Him earnestly and with tears and confessing your sins and laying down your life, grieving and mourning over the impurity that we tolerate in the world today. Sin, it should grieve our hearts. When we see it on TV, it should grieve our hearts. But we've grown up with this moral pollution for so long coming at us from Hollywood. We turn on the TV and we accept and embrace all manner of biblical sin. We watch a movie because it's a romantic movie, but they're in adultery. They're in fornication. But yeah, but it's a nice romantic plot. What signal am I sending to Hollywood? Keep the pornography coming. Keep the adultery coming. Keep the moral compromise coming because we're watching it. No, we can't. We can't do that. I want to wash my hands. I want to purify my heart. I want to grieve and mourn and wail, just as the Old Testament priests would wash their hands and feet at the bronze laver before they'd go in and minister before the Lord. It's a spiritual cleansing. I think one that we should do every single day. Every single day. Lord, if there is any way within me that is not pleasing to you, Lord, I repent of it and I'm sorry. You know, show me, Lord, my heart. Show me where I'm really at spiritually. Most of us like to keep up a good front because we want people thinking we're more spiritual than we actually are. So we put up a front when we come to church, but I'm telling you, God's looking right through that mask. So I encourage honesty before the Lord. Lord, I'm not where I want to be spiritually. Lord, I need more of you. Lord, would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? Lord, I repent of this sinner. I stumbled over there. Lord, I'm so sorry. So very sorry. That's what it is. What he has just described here in verse 9 is what it is to verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. That's what humility is. Humility puts you on your face in the presence of God. Doesn't Psalm 24 remind us of that image of clean hands and a pure heart? Create in me a pure heart. I think a contrite spirit of confession is essential for God's cleansing. We have a responsibility for what we allow to come in through the eye gate, through the ear gate. What we allow in our hearts, our minds, our ears, our homes. But God promises if we humble ourselves, He'll lift us up. He'll lift us up out of that swamp of the world. He'll honor our faith. He'll honor His word. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Verse 11, brothers, do not slander one another. What? He's writing believers? Churches? Slander? Christians? Slander? Are you kidding me? Really? Does that ever happen? If it wasn't happening in James's church, he wouldn't have said anything about it. Don't slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Like the Jews were prone to self-righteousness and legalistically declaring everybody else as less favored of God than they were because they were the religious guys. They were the priests. They were the Levites. They were the Pharisees. But what stands out to me is that word slander, because it is mentioned so many times in the Bible. Apparently, it's been a common problem amongst believers for a long time. Interesting to see how much the Bible has to say about it. Just to give you a brief samplings. Jesus taught against slander in Matthew 15 and verse 19. Paul had to warn the Corinthian believers against slander. He also had to exhort the Ephesians to get rid of slander because obviously it was in their midst. Paul also saw the Colossian believers struggling with it in Colossians chapter 3. Timothy was warned that when younger widows in the church may struggle with it. Paul commanded Titus to instruct the people to refrain from it. James exhorts the believers here not to slander one another. Peter had to command the believers to rid themselves of, quote, all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. So nearly everybody in the New Testament is talking about a problem that's within the church that is kind of the white elephant in the room that nobody wants to talk about. What is slander? Speaking evil over another brother or sister that's not present. We generally do that because we don't have the guts to confront them face to face, which is why the social media today is so insidious. Sometimes people say things online that they would never say to that person's face. That's a coward. That's a coward. And I hate it when the social media is used for those purposes. That's why the Bible is big on getting face to face with each other to keep the slate clean. Just talk. Just talk to each other. Be forgiving. Be gracious. Be humble. Don't be demanding of your own way. Love covers a multitude of sins. Slander was even forbidden in the Old Testament law as far back as Leviticus 19. It plagued the godly King David most of his reign. I mean, half of the Psalms, he's talking about people that are slandering him. The difference between slander and libel is slandering is speaking it, and libel is when you're writing it. But both are ungodly and should not be. Should not be done by Christians at all. Proverbs 10 and verse 18 says, whoever spreads gossip is a fool. Proverbs 16, 18 warns, a perverse man stirs up dissension and a gossip separates close friends. Obviously, slander and gossip is a sin that the church must constantly be on guard against, you know? How? By being in the Spirit, by being at peace, as he said, all the way back in chapter 3, verse 17, resting in the sovereignty of God. Like David prayed, Lord, put a guard over my tongue. Put a guard over my mouth. I want to be careful what comes out of my mouth. If it doesn't build up and encourage and edify, I need to be careful of that. I need to be careful of that. It so easily comes from our lips. You know, if somebody does something wrong, it's easier for us in the flesh to talk about them instead of talk to them. And the Bible warns against that. And you and I should be actively opposing that work that creates inevitably division in the body of Christ and conflict. So I think everything that he has to say about here revolves around the application of submission. First of all, to God. Doesn't he say in Ephesians, before talking about the roles of husbands and wives, doesn't he say, submit yourselves one to another? Yeah, but well, then it's easy to talk. It's easy to love. It's easy to be gracious if we're submitting ourselves. You know, it's okay. Can I tell you this? You don't have to win every argument. Did you know that? You don't have to win every argument. You know, walk away sometimes and go, okay, whatever. I can't stand it when people say whatever. That seems to be the blow-off phrase today. Yeah, whatever. That's like I don't have a comeback, so I'm going to say something unintelligent like whatever. You know, think of something more original than that. Give me some kind of comeback. Give me something, but it stops arguments. Walk away. You know, I don't always have to be right. I don't want to always be right. I don't want to be demanding my own way. I want to stop here to pick it up next week in verse 13. But he picks up the theme is still submission, but in verse 13 it's about boasting about what you have and what you're going to do with it tomorrow. Well, nobody knows what tomorrow holds, so again, that's born of the flesh. That's earthly wisdom, not heavenly wisdom, so avoid it. Don't do that. Don't brag. You know, if somebody's going to be doing some bragging, then brag on somebody else. Brag on somebody else. In fact, brag to that person about themselves. Like Kathy, when she was cooking the other night, I said, I love your cooking. I said, love your cooking. As I finished off firsts, seconds, and thirds, and then scraped the bowl and put it in the dishwasher, I said, I really love your cooking. She goes, yeah, yeah. I said, no. I really love your cooking. I mean that as an earnest compliment. I really do. I mean, I'm twice the man I used to be when I first married you and I was cooking for myself. I love your cooking. I love her spiritual qualities more. As much as I love her cooking, and I truly do, her spiritual qualities, a gentle and quiet and godly woman who doesn't feel the need to win all the arguments all the time. There's a lot of peace in my home. I like that. I cherish that peace, don't you? I mean, sometimes it's the first thing people notice when they walk in. Boy, got a peaceful home. The praise and worship music is playing quietly in the background, and If we can tranquilize the dog and he doesn't bark, there's peace in my home. If you need a little yippy dog that is a hyper and acts like he's on steroids and uppers, yeah, whatever. He's fluffy and high maintenance and needs to be on tranquilizers. But am I grateful for my wife? Yes. Am I grateful for my home? Yes. Am I grateful for the peace of God that transcends all understanding? Am I grateful even if I didn't have a home or a wife? Could I still be grateful? Yeah, I'm going to heaven. I'm good to go. He hears my prayers. He moves on my behalf. I am good.